Genesis 49, and I have really thoroughly enjoyed just reading, meditating, learning a few things as I've been studying in this chapter, and so much that's here. There is a similar chapter over in Deuteronomy where Moses gives prophecies pretty much what happens here. It's the order of the things are a little different, but it would be an interesting study just to compare the two. We're not really doing that simply because I'm just kind of running in Genesis. But tonight, we're only going to look at one. I was going to try to look at Joseph and Benjamin tonight. And just put it in good old East Tennessee, you know, proper English, they ain't no way to be able to get all of that in tonight. And some people don't even think I can get through Joseph tonight. I won't even tell you who they are, but their initials are Audrey Nichols, just so you know. Yeah, she comes over there while I was typing stuff up, and I was showing her the three pages, single space that I had, and she just, you know, she didn't shake her head, but anyway. So, amen. So let's go ahead and set the scene one more time. Let's set the scene. And it's very important that we set the scene For several reasons. Number one, we want the context. We got to have that. Number two, I want us to get an idea of what everybody else is experiencing while everybody else is listening while Jacob is talking to them. So if you look in verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now, when he says that, that doesn't mean that they're in the room next door necessarily. He may have had to send folks out. I mean, if you notice, it says he called unto his sons. You may have had one or two close by. You may have had some grandchildren close by. They could have been out working in the field, and they're like, "Hey, Dad's calling everybody. Let's get back to the house." So we've got a scene where people may be dropping everything that they're working on, what they're doing to get back to Jacob. Verse 2: "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob. Hearken unto Israel, your father." Now, I want you to look at verse 22. And we're going to read these verses because we have more said about Joseph, and if you look at him, and then Judah, than you have anybody else. Okay? It's very interesting. The longer ones, if you will, after that, are Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and they're pretty negative. And I always wondered if it wasn't because maybe Jacob was getting tired, he didn't have a whole lot of negative that he wanted to concentrate on. I don't know if that's the case, but humanly speaking. But look at verse 22. The Bible says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well." And so it's like, oh, that word bough is a terrible old English word. We can't understand it. "Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock, when the bough breaks." What is a bough? It's just a limb. It's a branch. So Joseph is that fruitful bough by a well, even whose branches run over the wall. "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brother." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Let's study a few things here about Joseph tonight. Father, we do thank you for allowing us to read, to study, the time we spend in the text, and just to look and to read and to get the study notes, as it were, of others who have studied in this text and who have meditated therein, and even to glean from their help. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd bless us tonight. I ask you, Lord, that you would be glorified first and foremost, that everything that's done and said tonight would honor and glorify you. We thank you Lord, for the good singing tonight, and the ladies being ready just to sing at a moment's notice, and that Lord, you would bless them and speak to folks' hearts, Lord, here in this time. So, Lord, we sure are grateful for your mercy. We're grateful for your love, Lord, for all you do. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's look here at probably one of the most prophecy-filled, rich passages that you could read in this. Next to Judah, Joseph is probably one of the greatest characters that we could look at here. So if we look here, every time I think of this text, we're in Genesis 49, 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. When I think about this text, there's a preacher I had for a teacher in Bible Institute years ago. He preached a year, every bit of a year, on Sunday mornings on the life of Joseph. And when he got to this text, it was just amazing everything that opened up. In fact, if I remember correctly, I can't find the binder, the red binder that all those CDs are in. But as I remember, he may have even begun to preach here and then went back and looked at Joseph's life all the way up until this text and even when Joseph was buried. Because Joseph is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of Jesus. We've already seen the sufferings. We've seen how he was rejected by his brethren, how that after he was rejected, that he went off into Gentile territory. He marries a bride. He has a people there he cares for. Then he calls his brethren back to himself, reveals himself to his brethren. At some point in time, I may come back and read to you what one writer compiled, nearly 100 instances where Jesus was a type of Christ while he was in Egypt. And it's one of those where it's like, my goodness, that is a lot. But it would just amaze you that there are some things that we haven't really even scratched the surface on some of this. So I want to look here tonight. So look with me, Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph, notice this, is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough. So as we've read, there are five verses here. It shouldn't surprise us, because Joseph is the son of Jacob's old age, that we have so many verses that are given. And if we stop and think about it from a human standpoint, Jacob was separated from his son for such a long time. It shouldn't surprise us that he would really, if you will allow me to use the phrase, wax eloquent as he begins to talk a little bit about what's going on in Joseph's life and how God's blessed Joseph. So it's very detailed. Now, we're not going to turn, but whenever Rachel named Joseph, the name she gave him, Joseph, means adding. Not subtracting, but adding. She was naming him in faith that we're going to add more sons. Remember, she already had some by the concubines. But she's going to add to those, and she's hoping to add more. And it's interesting that as we look at Joseph's life, he has added to the point where he's fruitful. Now, we're not going to turn back here, but in chapter 41, verse 52, remember, Joseph names his boys Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetting, but Ephraim means fruitful. And it's interesting how that because of God's blessings on him in the land of Egypt, when he was away from his father's house, he sets up two memorials to the grace of God in his life. And in doing so, one of those is forgetful. Sometimes God will help you to forget. Now that doesn't mean that he moved all those memories out. He didn't repress those. He didn't need to go lay on a couch. It just simply means that God's blessings were of such a great and immense place in his life that the tables had now turned and he is on the throne and not in the prison now. So as we look at Joseph, and I want you to keep in mind his name means adding, but the very first thing we see that Jacob says is that he's fruitful. Let me read you what one writer said. He said, each son, speaking of the sons of Jacob, had his own characteristics, of course, and the characteristic given to Joseph's tribe was fruitfulness. This had just been his own outstanding feature. Although he had been unjustly and maliciously attacked, Joseph had stood his ground, and had prospered. He was the most fruitful of the brethren. Now, you can't argue that. Go back and think about the brothers, everything that they've done. This writer says Joseph was the most fruitful of the brethren, and he's exactly right. So also for a time were his descendants. And in Deuteronomy 33:17, the latter part of that verse talks about the ten thousands of Ephraim and the tens of thousands of Manasseh. That's pretty fruitful. Think about that. We've not done a count in a long time, but my wife's dad was one of, 13 kids. And I'm thinking how many children that each one of them had and how many grandyoungins are there who came just from, the butler side. Stop and think about that. Some of y'all can kind of go back and think about, parents who had maybe 6 or 8 children, 10, 12 children, and they got a whole passel of grandyoungins, great grandyoungins, right all over the place. Imagine if you had 12 boys, and those boys ranged in age very large from Reuben all the way down to Benjamin, and those boys were married off and had lots of sons. There were already 70-some-odd folks who were down in Egypt about this time. And so as we look at Joseph, his characteristic is that he's fruitful. I don't remember if it was the same writer that I looked at. I believe it was who read the quote to you from. He says this, and this is very interesting, and I've never thought about it before. But Joseph and his life is the Old Testament counterpart of John chapter number 15, where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So if you look at John 15, I think it's about the first 17 verses, and you compare that with the life of Joseph and this prophecy here, it's amazing how close together that they go. And so just kind of keep that in mind. The fruitfulness of Joseph, just numerically, and we're going to get into the text here in just a moment, but numerically, if you think about the 10,000s of Ephraim, the 10,000s of Manasseh, both sons of Joseph, the fruitfulness extends for well over 1,000 years. We're probably somewhere around 1800 B.C. Somebody may have a Bible at the top. You may look maybe in the margin to have the date. But we're roughly 1800 B.C. And in the book of Hosea, chapter 13 and verse number 1, Hosea refers to the northern kingdom of Israel by the name of Ephraim. Hosea is writing roughly around 600 B.C. So we're talking well over 1,000 years that Joseph's offspring were very fruitful. So with that said, there are a couple things I want to look tonight. Number one, I want to give you this. I'm going to say Jacob, and I'm going to mess it up. Joseph is an overcomer. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? 1 John 5. Joseph is an overcomer. Let's look at this just for a minute. Joseph, look at Genesis 49:22. Joseph is a what kind of bough? What kind of branch? He's a fruitful bough. Well, to bear good fruit, you must have a good root. And to have a good root that goes down, the root goes down and then the branches begin to grow outward. Look at this. Even a fruitful bough, watch this, by a well. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Psalm 1. You see the relationship here. Joseph's life. Now watch this. Whose branches run over the wall? Think of a trellis. Did you plant something? It was a wonderful day when I looked and saw my father-in-law had put up those T-posts and that fence so those cucumbers could trellis. It sure beats getting down and trying to weed them all off the ground and everything. When they trellis, it's wonderful. And notice it says here that those branches run over the wall. Watch this. Joseph is an overcomer because that wall is an obstacle. Now granted, those cucumbers and other, beans, they'll put those little tendrils out, they'll wrap around the metal or the wood or whatever it's on, and then the branch will begin to grow off that and climb, as it were. But here is a fruit tree, or some folks may even think it's a bough of a fruit vine. And as he's growing up, he's having to climb this wall. So that for there to be an obstacle, there's got to be some effort. There's got to be some energy. There's got to be a struggle of that bough going up on a wall. My goodness, think about Joseph's life. I mean, Joseph, bless his heart, he ran into one of his first obstacles was his brethren. His brethren couldn't even speak peaceably to him, I believe it says in chapter 37 and verse 4. Couldn't speak peaceably to him. And then when they threw him into the pit, he really was up against the wall. He couldn't get out. So stop and think about that for a minute. Here's Joseph. He is an overcomer because he has overcome the wall. And the blessing of this is that even though this is the walls of the well, probably in a garden area, that vine needs more room than what he's got. One writer said it this way, Joseph and his family couldn't be hemmed in. I say amen. You'll forgive me for being carnal for a minute, but I still remember growing up listening to Roy Rogers sing, give me land, lots of land, where the clouds fill the air, don't fence me in. Forgive me for being carnal on you just a minute. Don't fence me in. Well, Joseph says, well, go ahead and fence me in. I'll just grow over top of it. Hey, man. Joseph is a wonderful example of somebody who, whenever they hit an obstacle, they don't let the obstacle stop them. They use the obstacle as a means to climb upward. My goodness. Brother Eric, you mentioned it tonight in your testimony. Some folks, they have these trials and these problems. And what do? They say, Eric, you're a Christian. You go to church. You read the Bible. Help me out a little bit. And what are you doing? You're giving them a stepping stone. You're giving them a rung on a ladder to be able to step on to climb a little bit higher, telling them what to do out of the Word of God. That's helping them out. So I want you to think about that. Now, we're going to see a little something in Joshua 17 about the obstacle just a little bit. But the thing I want us to see, first of all, is that Joseph is an overcomer. Number one, he got hit by some obstacles. But number two, I want you to look at verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Not only is Joseph approached by obstacles, but I want you to listen to me. Joseph is hit by opposition. Now, I want to let this settle in. I want us to stop a minute. And remember, we've set the scene. Jacob's called all the boys in. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, they're all listening to everything that Dad is saying to Joseph. And listen, they can hear voice inflection, the rising and the falling of the voice. That matters, you know. I mean, you can look at somebody and go, I love you. And it means a whole lot more than looking and say, I love you! It means a whole lot more than one does. Now, some of y'all husbands, you've probably done it that don't do it that way. Just don't. Just don't. Okay. Ashley, did anybody give you a rolling pin as part of your bridal shower stuff? I just asking. I'm just asking. Marriage counseling from the pulpit. All right, amen. The boys can hear the voice inflection rising and falling. I wonder what Jacob's voice sounded like as he's saying the archers have sorely grieved him, shot him, and hated him. I wonder if the boys said, I wonder if Dad's talking about us. I wonder about that. Well, let me ask you a question. Why archers? Why not horsemen? Why not swordsmen? Why not spearmen? Why archers? Have you ever wondered that? Why did he use the image of an archer? Well, you begin to think about, what does an archer use? He's only got two parts to his artillery. He's got a bow, and he's got an arrow. That's it. And it's interesting, if you've ever shot before, you know a little something about how hard it may be to pull one back. I was at a archery shoot, oh man, I guess it was 10, 12 years ago in Middle Tennessee, and There was a guy there. He's every bit of Brother Bobby's size. I mean, every bit of his size. Just a big guy. The bow he had was a 90-pound draw. It was a longbow. And you see the bows that got the little training wheels on them, right? You pull it back. Okay. Yeah. Okay. When you pull those back, those wheels can out and they have what's called let off. So if you had a bow that was a 100-pound pull and it had 45% let off, you'd only be holding 55 pounds, so your shoulder could hold that a little bit more. They've had bows that they have discovered from the Assyrian time frame, the Egyptian time frame, where they would take ram's horns that were curled this way, real strong. They would take those, they would bend them outward and finally get them to where they were bent the opposite direction, string them together. And when they would shoot, they set up, they would have upwards of 120 pounds of pull. And I'm going to tell you that if you had a 120 pound pull, you probably wouldn't have trouble going through a large animal, let alone a man with armor. So just think about that. So you got a weapon that's a pretty formidable weapon. Now, this is going to sound crazy, but I thought, why archers? Why an archer? Just from a practical standpoint, watch this. I don't have a gun back in their day. I can get a sling, okay, or I can have a bow and arrow. But watch this. If an archer's here and the army's there, I could have a target like David in front of me, Eric over here, or I could reach way back there and hit Cole. And I don't want to hit Cole because he's the sound guy. But I mean, you know, I mean, think about that. The archer's weapons can injure whether they are close or whether they're far away. But that still doesn't answer why an archer. Why did he not say horseman or spearman? Because the guys can throw a spear. Now, granted, you can't throw a spear as far as you can chuck one with a bow, but why did he say that? In fact, if you look, three words. The archers grieved and shot. And if that wasn't worse, hated. And you'll look in just a second, but his bow, Joseph also has a bow, if you will. But let's look at here just for a second. This is interesting. I mean, this is so interesting. Let me read you some verses. Why in the world an archer? Let me read you some verses. If you're taking references down, I'll give you the reference and I'll read the verse, but I'm not going to turn to the verses for sake of time. Psalm 57:4. Two of them come from the Psalms. One of them is 57:4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. So just kind of hold that thought. That was Psalm 57:4. Here's Psalm 64:3 and 4. Who wet their tongue, wet, W-H-E-T, like a wet rock, who wet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. Now I've got three more verses, and I'm going to read them, but I think we've already made an establishment here of some sort. Proverbs 25:18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, like a go-devil, and a sword and a sharp arrow. Proverbs 26:18-19. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? He says something and he's just kidding, but he's not really kidding. Jeremiah 9:8, the tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth in his wait. Do you see why it is that Jacob used the image of the archer? The Bible uses those arrows as bitter words, deceitful words, words from a sharp tongue. Now, all of us who went to public school, probably even those in, you know, Dylan, David's, and I know y'all are real far in age, But even in y'all's generation, we would say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, you know that ain't true. One of the hardest things people can do is say things to somebody. The words that are said, the names that are called. Remember we said in Genesis 37, I believe it's verse number 4, that his brethren could not even speak peaceably to Joseph. They just didn't like him. They were grieved at him. They shot at him. How'd they shoot at him? Probably the words that they said, and hated him. When the boys are hearing Jacob say the archers, I cannot help but believe that these boys knew Dad was talking about their actions toward Joseph. So you've got this guy who is an archer and he's shooting people. Those harsh words, the lies, those words are not trustworthy. And that was just his boys. But let's fast forward to Joseph's life. So Joseph goes to the house of Potiphar. Potiphar buys him. He goes to his house. He's inside. He's working, doing his job. But then that nasty woman, Potiphar's wife, comes up to him and begins to allure him with, or tries to allure him with her words. And then when she can't get him to do what she wants to do, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and when he runs out of the house, what does the woman say? She tells Potiphar that, you brought this Hebrew in to mock me, I was in the house, and he did this. What did she do? She lied on him. She used some deceitful words, just like an archer would use deceitful words. And one writer went ahead and said this, and I think this is exactly right. They said Potiphar was one too. He was one of the archers who wounded Joseph. You know why? Because he took Joseph, put him directly in jail, no court, no trial, no judge, no nothing. Now granted, he could have said a word to him because Joseph was a Hebrew slave. His life didn't mean anything. They could have killed him right then. But just humanly speaking, Potiphar didn't speak up when he should have. You can be an archer by what you say, and who knows, maybe you could even just kind of rattle the arrows in your quiver. Never shoot one and still be guilty of much the same thing. What about the butler who was released and went back and forgot for 2 full years and then only remembered Joseph whenever Pharaoh had his dream? So here's, I mean, you think about Joseph, bless his heart. This boy has had a rough go of it. The archers have shot at him. That's verse 23. Now I want you to look at verse number 24. But his bow, watch this, abode in strength. Here is the amazing thing. Joseph did not shoot back. You shoot at me, what do I want to do? I get in the flesh and I shoot back. Hey man, come on now. Kick that dog, shake that tree. That's exactly right. That's how we solve things. We shoot back. Joseph was a better man than most men. He was already turning the other cheek before Jesus even spoke a word in the Sermon on the Mount. His bow abode in strength. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, who said this, meekness is not weakness, it is power under control. People think about the meek and lowly Jesus. You know, he's got hair down to his shoulders and he'd take selfies and just walk tiptoe. That ain't Jesus. No, he's the one who stopped them from bringing burdens through the temple court on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to cut. This ain't no place for a shortcut. Walk around it. Now, you're not going to be able to do that if you're 105 pounds soaking wet and, you know, sit around and, you know, just kind of, you know, with lace on your sleeves and just walking around like a sissy. That's not Jesus. Here's Joseph. Joseph had a bow, if you will, and his bow abode in strength. So the first thing I want us to see is that Joseph, he's an overcomer. The second thing that I want us to see is that Joseph is a warrior because he has a bow. No, ladies, it's not girls, it's not the kind that you tie in your hair, it's the kind that shoots arrows. Notice this, his bow abode in strength. And again, let me just give you a couple references. The bow itself in the scriptures without the arrow is a symbol of power. Old Testament, so Jeremiah 49:35, I will break the bow of Elam. Hosea 1:5, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. It's a symbol of military strength, might. When Antichrist comes in Revelation 6, he's on a white horse, and notice, he has a bow. Doesn't have any arrows. He's got a bow. So the bow is the symbol of power. And Joseph's bow, watch this, abode in strength. I love being able to study and read after folks who know more about the language and more about the manners and customs than I do. But here's what's really neat. And I wish I would have brought my bow in just to let you see it. And then given this as an illustration. But here's what the image is. Here's what it is. Dylan, come up here to a second. I'm gonna use you for a second. Here's what it is. Come on up here. I'm going to let you get up here with me for a second. So we're going to pretend here, Dylan. All right, Dylan is my son. Here he is. Okay? Now, when it says here that his bow, look at that text, abode in strength, watch this, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Here is the image that is portrayed in that verse. So he's my boy, he's 13, it's time, he's already probably killed a whole bunch of stuff by now, so we have to kind of rewind like 5 years till you're like 8, so we want you to, do you carry a pocket knife? Not to school, but do you carry a pocket knife? Good, good boy. All right, very good. If you didn't, we was gonna fix that. I was gonna talk to you, Papa, and we was gonna have a hard. All right, here you go. Ready? Now watch this. So this is my boy. I'm his dad. So here's what I do. I hand him a bow. He takes that bow in his left hand, and he puts the. You know, have you ever shot a bow and arrow before? You've been to scout camp, right? All right, hold a bow right there. I'm holding a bow right here. Now watch this. He reaches up and grabs a string. Reach up and grab the string. All right. You shoot split finger 3 under. It don't matter. Okay, it's all right. I shoot 3 under, but it's okay. You got to do what you got to do what you got to do. Now, so here's what would happen. I've got the bow, but watch what I do. I'm strengthening his hands. You see what the father does? He's holding the bow. Who's drawing it? He's got a hold of it, but who's drawing the bow? Dad's drawing the bow. Where's the strength come from? Who's got the power? Who's got the strength? Does the boy have it? No. The mighty God of Jacob is the one who's got the power. Did Joseph have any power in and of himself? The answer is no. He had no power. But brother, the Bible tells us power belongeth unto God. And the mighty God of Jacob is the one who was pulling it back. And as he pulled back, and let go. Pull back and let go. And by the way, never pull a bow back. Never pull a string back without an arrow because the bow will hurt you bad. Have an arrow in that. That energy's got to go somewhere. And as he's pulling it back and going back, pull back, what's happening? As God is moving that bow, he's still getting some exercise. He's learning to rely on the power of God. He's learning to rely that he don't have to shoot that bow. God is the one who's strengthening his hands. God is the one who's doing that. I can't help but wonder, as the father, if you will, has that relationship with his son, teaching him how to shoot that bow, bending over the shoulder there, pulling the bow back, holding on to the handle there in the front, all that. I can't help but wonder if there isn't some communion between the father and the son. Did your dad teach you how to shoot a gun? if you were privileged for that to happen, and by the way, Dad, if you've not taught your children how to shoot, when they get big enough, teach them how to shoot. There was some coaching. There was some stern rules given. Amen. This is not a toy, it's a tool. Dad might have used a tone that you really didn't like, but that tone was necessary because of the potential danger of that tool's use. But as they fellowshipped, this came across my mind as I was meditating on this. I wonder if there wasn't some type of relationship here that's akin to the relationship between God and Adam in the garden. There's a communion there. Now, I know that all was lost. I get that. But as close as a man could possibly have, don't you think Joseph, because every single time you hear Joseph say something, somewhere in Joseph's speech, he's talking about God. Amen. He's talking about God. Well, go on, listen, when people tell you, you talk about Jesus too much, talk about God too much, well, that's okay. You're fine. You're in a camp with Joseph. That's not a bad crowd to be in. Talk about Him. Talk about Him. Witness about Him. Use His name. Glorify God. Amen. And so Joseph is having some time there with the Father, no doubt. And if we think about that bow, Joseph's bow, a bow in strength. Now let's just take this and let's fast forward. I told you a little while ago we'd come to Joshua 17 when we talked about the fruitfulness, and we talked about how that Joseph wasn't going to be hemmed in. Let me give you Joshua 17, verses 17 and 18. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. For it is a wood, thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. How do you drive out the Canaanites with iron chariots? Here's what they want to do. They get in those chariots, they come at you in those iron chariots. They come towards you because they've got the lances, just like the knights of old. They've got the spears, they're going to run you over. Well, honey, before they ever come in, guess what we do? We fire when they get into the range of our weapons. Amen. Amen. And we shoot. In our archery nowadays, if you're right-handed, you shoot the arrow off of the left side of the bow. It's where it sits on the part of the bow. It's called the shelf. There is a gentleman, the German, Austrian, where's he from? His first name's Lars, couldn't tell you his last name. He's done a lot of historical research and done a lot of practice to where if you were a person breaking into his house at night, he could put six arrows into you before you could even get your gun unholstered. And he takes them from the bow on from the quiver on this side, puts them on the right-hand side and shoots them that way. Just one right after another. Unbelievable. You find the video on YouTube, it'll just absolutely blow your mind how good this guy is. And I'm going to be shooting lots of arrows toward those iron chariots because I don't care if I hit the men or I hit the horses. That's less danger to me. So you got Joseph's descendants here, Ephraim and Manasseh, that prophecy is going forward on them. But let me go and give you this and I'm going to finish up tonight. Joseph, he's an overcomer. He is a warrior. But I want to say this to you tonight, and I want you to get this. Joseph is an object of grace. He is an object of grace. I know that doesn't go with the alliteration, but it goes with what we've got here. I want you to look at this tonight. As I read verse number 24, remember, Jacob is speaking to Joseph. And as I'm reading verse number 24, here's what I hear. I've already heard the voice inflection speaking in a negative fashion where the boys can hear. Now, I could be wrong on that. But he mentioned the archers, shooting, grieving, hating, all that. The brothers would have understood that. Joseph would have understood his life. I'm hearing that. But now, after the word but in verse number 24, I am hearing the voice of Jacob speak to his son. I want you to listen to me. There's an air of worship in the words that Jacob is speaking now in verse number 23. Because here's the thing that's happening. We're getting away from the archers and we're getting to the God who preserved Joseph in all of his troubles and trials. And the God who preserved Joseph in all of his troubles and trials was the God of the man who was speaking to Joseph right then. And I don't know about you, but that does something for me. That's good. So I want you to listen. There's an air of worship. The character of God, the attributes of God, the mightiness of God is coming forth here. So he says in verse number 24, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, deep that lieth under, the breasts and the womb," etc. There's an air of worship going on here. I wonder how high his voice got. I mean, Jacob's, this is his swan song. Now, I remember Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished," bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I wonder if Jacob didn't have a little bit of a loud voice as he's bragging on God. He says three things about God. I want you to see this. Number one, he calls him the mighty God of Jacob. Time out. What does Jacob mean? The name Jacob. It means supplanter. Sneaky one who comes up and grabs somebody by the heel. The mighty God of the heel grabber. Does that sound like anything that would glorify God? That don't sound like they'd glorify God to me. But here's what he says. He calls him the mighty God, watch this, of Jacob. God condescends, if you'll let me use that phrase, to be called the God of Jacob. How low was Jacob? Jacob stole the birthright and the blessing, if you will. Say, well, he actually bought the, I know he bought the one for a bowl of beans. But think about that for a minute. To be in a position like that and to take advantage of your brother, to steal, to deceive your father, let your mother be party to deception, and then you leave and go off. God is allowing Jacob to call him the mighty God of Jacob. If I'd have been God, I'd have left Jacob all by himself. Forget about it. Go on, man. I'm done with you, son. I'm going somewhere else. But no, God's character, his righteousness to bless the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the promised seed would come through that line. God in his faithfulness still loves Jacob. People say, I don't understand how God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. How in the world could God hate Esau? I don't know how in the world God could love Jacob. Think about that for a minute. God guided Jacob all of his pilgrimage from Canaan to Padan Aram. All the while Laban took advantage of him and treated him as an indentured servant. And then whenever he leaves and goes back home, he softens the heart of Esau, who the last time was going to kill his brother, sends him somewhere else. He blesses them, and then even though he takes away Joseph for a short while, yet he restores not only Joseph, but gives him the wealth of the entire land of Egypt that he can take and be blessed with. The mighty God of Jacob. Amen. He calls the mighty God of Jacob. He calls God the shepherd in verse number 24. Jacob knew what the life of the shepherd was because, remember, he was an indentured servant to Laban out in the fields. Sleep left from his eyes. He was there in the coldness in the winter, trying to cover himself up with his wool pullover coat. Watching for thieves. Watching for wolves. Making sure that the sheep didn't die. All of that. Jacob knew what a shepherd was. And listen, the Egyptians held shepherds in abomination. But thank God, God is a shepherd and he places shepherds among his people. And while the role of the shepherd was relegated to the lower ranks of society, yet God knew that his people needed a shepherd And the sheep look to God as their shepherd. Now, we're called sheep of His pasture. If you ever get a chance, read Philip Keller's A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. You get a chance, read it. One of the best books you'll ever read. It gets rid of a lot of the sentimental things that you'd read on Psalm 23. And it puts things in light of a shepherd who actually has tended sheep. And to stop and think about God's watch care, His protection, the responsibility of that shepherd, it will give you a new respect, not only for the Lord, not only for shepherds in the church, whether it's pastors, whoever, but it will give you a great respect for people who watch sheep, because you and I, as sheep, listen to me, we ain't very smart. Sheep don't score high on the IQ test. They have the IQ of a speed bump. Y'all have seen the video of the sheep. It's been on Facebook here about, I don't know, maybe 6-8 weeks ago. It's in a ditch. They get it out and it runs and jumps and runs, and it runs and jumps right back into the same ditch just about 20 yards ahead. Anybody seen that video before? Yeah. Ain't that just like us? We need a shepherd. And here's what Jacob says. The bow of Joseph abode in strength by the mighty God of Israel, the shepherd, and then he calls him, watch this, the stone of Israel. What about the stone? When you think of a stone, what do you think? I think of something that is sure, that is steadfast. I think of stability. I think of soundness. I think of a foundation. If I'm going to build a house and it goes onto a rock, I'm not going to worry about that foundation shifting anytime at all. In fact, I believe Matthew 7 says a lot about somebody who builds their house on the rock versus who builds it on the sand. You remember the story of the old Scotsman who was shipwrecked, the ship went down, and when they found him the next morning, he was holding onto that rock, just weather-beaten and worn, and when they got to him, they pulled him onto the ship to take him back to shore, and they asked him, said, "Were you scared?" And of course anybody would be scared. And in his thick Scots accent, he said, "I trembled greatly, but the rock never trembled once all night." Amen. Amen. When I think of a rock, I think of somebody who is in, and the psalmist even says that our rock is not like their rock. Amen. That's pretty good. He is a rock, his way is perfect, all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. That's good. And then as he talks about the character of God, he talks about the blessings. He mentions the word Almighty. That's El Shaddai for those of you who are interested in what the Hebrew is. He's going to be blessed them with blessings of heaven above. Good weather, good sun, good winds to help pollinate, good rain. The blessings of the deep that lieth under. The soil is going to be nice and fertile. You're going to have plenty of humus, plenty of black topsoil, all of that, so that your crops grow well. The blessings of the breast and of the womb, we've already seen where they're going to have 10,000s of Ephraim, 10,000s of Manasseh. They got a whole lot of youngins. I mean, God is going to bless the tribe of Joseph. He is adding, and he is also fruitful. The word bless in this little passage is used 6 times in one form or another. And Jacob says this in the last part, verse 26, "The blessings of thy father, the blessings that I'm giving you right now, Joseph, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors." Wow. What about that? That's something else. To think that the blessing that Jacob is now blessing Joseph with is greater in his mind than what he received from Isaac and what Isaac received from Abraham. Because listen, Isaac received how much from Abraham? He received all of it. Ishmael was, you know, shipped back to Egypt with Hagar. And Abraham got married and had another wife after after Sarah died, boys here and there, and he went ahead and gave them gifts, sent them out far away, but everything he had went to Isaac. And the blessing of Isaac's wealth, the leadership, and all of that went to Jacob. Jacob said, what I'm blessing you with right now is more than what I was blessed with. And think about that. Don't we want our blessings for our children to be greater than what we've been blessed with? Think about how greatly we've been blessed. I mean, think about families in here. Many of you, in a way, you are a first-generation Christian. Your family don't know God. They either are ignorant, they're in religion, indifferent, whatever. You are going to be so far ahead to launch your children from a further out place than you ever started. You could say with Jacob that the blessing that you have given to your children is far greater, far exceeds the blessing of your progenitors, your parents, your fathers who have come before, far greater for that generation. So, and listen, I haven't even scratched the surface. There's so much that we could get on Joseph. I could come back next Wednesday and do it all over again. I could. And add more to that. But we're going to get just a single verse on Benjamin as he ravens as a wolf. That won't take long, will it? Lord willing, we'll finish out chapter 49, maybe even chapter 50. Who knows? And then what in the world are we going to do on Wednesday night after that? I don't know. We'll figure it out. Now, I could do what, and I know we don't have any preachers in here, but here's what I could do, is I could do what used to happen to us on Wednesday night 15 years ago. Pastor get up and he'd say, I think each of you men just need to get us a verse and come up here and read us a verse. Don't matter if you just read the verse, you go back and sit down, just, you know, really come up here and read us a verse. You better be like Barney Fife and have at least one bullet in your pocket. Amen. I don't know if that'll happen or not, but it might. You just never know. You just never know. Well, thank God for the blessing of Joseph. Amen. We got through it tonight. Oh, ye of little faith. That's right. Amen. All righty. Well,